Even though David made many mistakes in his life, he remains humble before the Lord by accepting and owning the reality that he was not the model king that he should have been. This is the 59th sermon in the series, Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from 2 Samuel in chapter 23, the first seven verses. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns, thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, Galatians in chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, at the paragraph break, verse 16, to the end of the chapter, verse 26. "By the same Spirit that moved the prophet, so does the apostle write. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. We now return to David as he continues to reflect upon his life as both a man, as the king of Israel and Judah. Now these in chapter 23 are actually the last words of David. It is not in chapter 24. We believe, as we had already discussed, we believe that chapter 24 should come before chapter 23, because now we find in chapter 23 the last words of David. These are the last words of David. So we know that these are actually the things that David was finalizing in his life. And in these last words, he begins by speaking about what kind of a man is qualified to rule. In verse 3, David sets forth the perfect model of rulership. He says that the God of Israel spake, the Rock of Israel spake to him and told him this: "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now this declaration is meant to be the general standard for all leadership, on all leaders. We have already determined no human being can meet such a standard perfectly. David is obviously defining the relationship of the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time setting up a general standard to appeal to whenever men seek to rule. When this leadership standard is met, as David says, the result is light. Notice verse 4. And he, this perfect ruler, shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So here David is pointing to none other than the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of God. Now notice his description. First, he identifies this ruler as the light of the morning, a very detailed description. So here David couples two descriptive ideas, light and morning. We believe that David is referring to Christ. Without a doubt, in fact, he is referring to Christ as the bright and morning star, which is actually the light of the morning. And we see this as we compare Scripture with Scripture in Revelation in chapter 22, verse 16, which Jesus is stating of himself. Notice what he says. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So you see how those are connected. Since the sun is actually a star, it is likely that this is what David is referring to. Furthermore, Jesus is also referring to himself as the sun, S-U-N, which rises with healing in his wings, according to Malachi, who confirms this in Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Notice, but unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise, with healing in his wings, and notice this phrase, and ye, speaking to the church, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and as you grow in wisdom and stature, as the Lord Jesus himself grew in wisdom and stature, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. In the day, that is a time stamp. The day when Christ finally comes upon the scene of history to tread down the enemies of the gospel. But note verse 3 of Malachi and chapter 4. And ye shall tread down the wicked. Notice, tread down the wicked. Now this seems to coordinate with David's anticipation of the destruction of the wicked in verse 6. When he says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. So David here is connecting the leadership role of Messiah in conjunction with his saints with the decimation of the wicked, because that is what Christ has given the power to his saints to accomplish, to tread down the wicked. Notice, and ye shall go forth. That is a military term. Go forth. Go forth, preach the gospel. Go forth, tread down the wicked by the preaching of the word of God. Go forth, declare the majesty of Christ. Go forth. And by going forth, notice, not by hiding out, but by going forth and preaching the word of God, you shall tread down the wicked. This is the same language that Jesus used in Luke 10 and verse 19. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, it's as if David is saying that when Messiah comes as the perfect ruler and governor of men and nations, he will come as the light of the morning in order to destroy the works of iniquity, and he will do so in conjunction with his physical representation of the on earth, which is his body. We are the physical representation of Christ. Christ is actually on the earth now. His temple is actually being built on the earth because we are the temple of God. We are the body of Christ. To put it another way, Christ will reform and govern according to a righteous law through the ministry of the faithful church. Those that repent are forgiven. Those that rebel will be destroyed, or as Jesus puts it, trampled or tread down underfoot. So David here gives us a description of the perfect ruler, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can use it as a model for those that would be rulers on earth. And yet this description, since no man can ascend to this perfect model, is only to be used as a guide. We should try to get as close to it as possible. This is why David's next series of comments, and you notice, the next series of his comments is an indictment on himself. He's actually indicting himself as a result of his failures as a ruler despite his regeneration. He's setting forth, here's the perfect model, but I fall far short of that perfect model. David's failures, however, are not to be used, at least he doesn't use them, as an excuse. Notice, he is not trying to justify himself before God. He's not making excuses before God. His confession is sincere. David is making the point that no man, even himself, not even David, and think about David. David, the shepherd king, who is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even David can be a perfect ruler in every way. And whenever we fall short of that perfect model of righteousness, we too must admit it and confess it as David did, without making excuses, without justifying ourselves. And while that ruler must strive to live up to the perfect model, he will find failings throughout his life. And because this is the nature of man. This is the nature of the situation since the fall. We will find fault in us as hard as we try to maintain perfection or obedience, we will find failure. David found failure in his life. But notice the point that the scripture is making is that David is confessing honestly that he was a failure. He did not live up to his own testimony of what a perfect ruler should be. And he is honestly assessing himself in humility. Notice what he says. Although my house shall not be so with God. He knew he had fallen short of what he and his house should have been. And that's a lesson for us all. We must come face to face with our sins and our failures. But to honestly come face to face with all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, all of our failures, requires grace. It requires God to intervene in a life. Because natural man will not assess himself honestly. That grace will not come naturally. And it will not come just because God has given you that grace. We must want it. We must beg for it. We must ask God honestly. We must sincerely ask God, Lord, give me the grace to really be able to assess myself, that I might root out all pride, that I might root out all hypocrisy, that I might see my shortcomings and my failures. Grant to me that grace so that I can be cleansed from any presumptuousness, from any narcissism, from any pride. Because we're all naturally narcissistic. We're all naturally prideful. Remember the fall of Adam. Adam became a narcissist when he wanted to be as God. And that translates into all of us. So we must desire a deep cleansing of our pride, which is not an easy thing, because by nature, we want grace for us and judgment for them. So we must desire this. We must beg for this. We must pray for this. Not half-heartedly, but really, because we're going to come face to face with the mirror. And that mirror is not going to be a pretty thing. But it's a necessary thing. It's the purging. It's the scraping off of that scab to cleanse all that pus from our pride and from our narcissism and from our sin. The problem natural man faces is he refuses to recognize the beam of pride that is in his own eye. Because this is a very common thing. But it's also a common thing among Christians. Because they believe that, well, because I'm a Christian, I'm the great overseer of other men. Grace for me, judgment on you. And yet the scripture is clear that we are not to judge another man's servant. Paul makes this case to the prideful congregants in Rome in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Notice what he says. Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. In other words, God judges. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. What we should be doing, instead of judging, is asking to be purged from the beam in our own eye, so that instead of judging another man, or not judging our brother or sister, or whatever, we would then seek to lead them, guide them, encourage them, admonish them, but not in a judgmental fashion. David was very sensitive to his own prideful tendency. That was only by the grace of God. Even though David was a man after God's own heart, and even though he was a child of the king, and even though he was given the Spirit of God and ordained to rule over men, he knew that he had failed in many ways, and he wasn't afraid to confess it. And even though he knew what the model of a just and righteous ruler was, he knew that he did not live up to the calling, because he could not. He's just a man. And he knew he was just a man. And that is what we need to remember about ourselves and about each other. While we are the sons of God, we are still burdened with the body of death. And in many ways, we still grovel on our bellies in the dust of the earth from whence we came. David here is the picture of a man of honesty. He knew that he was dust. And it is the embracing of that reality that brings David to a point of great humility. And it was that humility, notice this, it was that humility that brought him closer to God. For God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the more we are humbled, humiliated, recognizing that we are but dust, that's what brings us closer to God. Not standing in the temple judging the publican, but beating upon our chest, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. Be a propitiation unto me, a sinner. David's understanding of his earthly nature was experiential, not academic. He didn't say, oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know. No, it was real. He could taste it. He could feel it. It was emotional. It was experiential. It was experimental. He understood it to the very core of his being. He knew it because he experienced it. And it seems as if he is a man of regret. You read into this. Here's David, a man of regret, regretting that he didn't live up to what he was called to live up to. He was the king of Israel, and he didn't live up to that calling, because here he lays out, here's the calling credentials, but I didn't live up to that. And rightly so, he was a man of regret, because he had much to regret, which made him all the more thankful for God's forgiveness through Christ. David was a man that was forgiven much, and as a result, he loved much. Using the adulterous Mary Magdalene as an example and a rebuke against the hypocritical Pharisees, Jesus explains this. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, he says, And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he was a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou wast rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So even in the face of forgiveness, it's a very sad thing that the great king of Israel and Judah would have such regret. He had been given an incredible stewardship, but it seems as if he regarded it as a light thing over time. And I am sure that Mary Magdalene went to her grave with regret over some of the decisions that she had made, the wreck that she made of her life, regretting the things that she had done before forgiveness, yet knowing that she had been forgiven, she was able to swallow that regret because she had confessed her sins, and then she was able to carry on. And herein is the lesson for all of us. Let it never be said that at the end of your life, you have such regrets. We cannot live in the past. We must confess, sincerely confess. We must humble ourselves. We must be humbled because of our past, because of our sins, and then move forward, advancing the gospel of the sovereign Christ of God. And while there will always be some regret, let those regrets be as few as possible. And so for young people, for you young people, you're just starting out in life. You haven't made that many mistakes, at least not serious mistakes. So I bid you, do not make those mistakes. Be careful of your actions. Be careful of your thinking. Be careful of what you do, what you say, how you act, who you confederate with. Because when you walk the path of perdition, of sin, you will have many regrets. So at the end of your life, young people, I pray you have very few regrets. David saw that his entire administrative oversight and the governance of his house did not line up with the perfect model of King Jesus. And even at the end of his life, if you remember, he sought a dynastic dynasty, a dynastic kingdom for himself and his house. And God did not want that for David, because God had frustrated that, because God would only have a dynastic foundation built upon Christ and his perfect rule. Perhaps Solomon, David's son, was contemplating this when he wrote in Proverbs 23, 1 and 2, "When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite." After reflecting upon his shortcomings, then David shifts and reflects upon God's mercy. That was the only place to go after that. Where are you going to go after you're regretting what you've done in your life? Where do you go? Where do you go? You go to God. So he reflects upon God's mercy. And notice the word yet. In other words, even though I have fallen far short of the model that I am showing you now in this chapter, yet, even though I've come far short of what I was supposed to be and do, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Despite all of my sins, despite all of my misguided decisions, yet God has made with me an everlasting covenant. And the only reason why this can be is not because of David's fidelity, of his power, his wisdom, his boldness, but because God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant promise to show mercy and forgiveness to his chosen. David is exalting not himself, but God's fidelity. Not his own, in that he had been remembered by God. We have to remember that. We have to remember that the only reason why we have any standing with God is because God remembered us. And you think about that. We were remembered by God. But who are we? Here today, gone tomorrow. The grass withers. The flower thereof fades away. Here today, gone tomorrow. We are but dust. And yet, God remembers us. Just wrap your mind around that for a minute. How unworthy. And yet God remembers us. The creator of the universe, who created the world and all that therein is with a word. And yet God remembers us. But note the descriptive wording. It was not any covenant. It was not simply any covenant, but an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant, based upon the immutable, unchangeable character of God's fidelity to his own purpose. This is what the Hebrew writer meant when he wrote, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have in an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An eternal covenant. Yet, David says, he remembered me because of his eternal covenant. Furthermore, in addition to establishing this eternal everlasting covenant with David, God also ordered all things providentially in David's life to fulfill the decree of God. But the most incredible, mind-bending reality of this covenant promise is that it was effectuated not by just the word of God, but by the blood of Christ. That was how the covenant was established. It was a blood covenant. It wasn't just some agreement. It wasn't just some document, some contract that said, well, you sign this and I'll sign that and we'll be good. No, it was signed with the blood of Christ. God's covenant was more than simply a verbal promise. It was a promise certified by a blood oath. And it is so incredible that this was the blood of the Son of God. And if that is not incredible enough, not only did Jesus validate the covenant with his blood, he defiled himself with the sin of those who he would then offer this covenant to. He defiled himself with sin being made a curse for his people and then enduring the wrath of God for rebels like us so that we would not have to. So it's not just a verbal covenant. It has efficacy. Efficacy beyond our imagination. All that God had done was for the kingdom's advance and for the purification of his church, the bride, which included the salvation of David, even though David's house did not grow. To this, David acknowledges in verse 5, although my house be not so with God, there's no dynasty for me here, yet he hath made with me. Yet, despite my wretchedness, yet he had made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David then shifts his confession to the work of God in light of the enemies of the kingdom in verse 6. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. So now David calls God's enemies the sons of Belial. In other words, literally the sons of worthlessness. These are vain people. They're useless. Jesus referred to these individuals as thorns, where there is no value in a thorn in and of itself. This is a description of God's enemies, which are only useful to feed the fiery flames of God's wrath. So by David's use of thorns to describe the vanity and uselessness of wicked men, remember, there's no fruit from thorns. He points us back to Genesis 3. After Adam sinned, thorns and thistles rose up upon the earth, defiling the lush Garden of Eden that God had made. David then adds something very curious in his statement. He says, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Very curious. In light of the next verse, it seems as if David is saying that these wicked men cannot be overthrown by natural means. In other words, it takes a very special man to do it. One who is perfectly equipped for the battle. And once again, we have the language of warfare in verse 7. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. Notice the weapons of warfare. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now, to be fenced with iron seems to be metaphorically related to the law of God. David uses the symbolism of iron when referring to the judgment of the Lord Jesus when he destroys the wicked in Psalm 2 with the rod of iron. In Psalm 2, verse 9, we read, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That's his thrashing instrument. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, to be fenced in is used in Scripture as a safeguard, as in a fenced city or a fenced wall. So in order to defeat these sons of Belial, these sons of worthlessness, and every other evil that sets itself against the Lord and his church and his righteousness, one has to be a lawful servant of Christ. In other words, he must be regarded as lawful before God. He must be an obedient servant who loves the law and who understands not only how to use it, but when to use it and upon whom. Note, this man must be also armed with a staff that is also a spear. And again, we have another curious wording of Scripture. This weapon is not only a shepherd's staff, but it's fashioned as a warrior's spear. Now, this dual purpose speaks to the Word of God and the gospel of Christ in a number of ways. As a staff, the gospel guides and protects. David made this perfectly clear in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. As a spear, however, or to be more accurate, the translation of that word spear is literally a piercing instrument. As a spear, it convicts. The Hebrew writer uses this idea in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this man of war, this man of the spear, this man of iron, which is also using these things to thrash, is using them to convict sinners so they might be either destroyed or converted. If they refuse to be pierced in their conscience, if they remain to be narcissistic and prideful, they will be thrust through with the destroying end of the shepherd's staff, the spear. If they repent and humble themselves, they will be saved. For these sons of Belial, David is clearly stating that they will be dealt a deadly blow from the tip of the spear rather than the comforting and guiding protective shepherd's staff. The reference to fire, however, is clearly a reference to the wrath of God. But who is David actually referring to? Who is this man that is fenced in with iron and who wields a spear like a shepherd's staff? And of course, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will destroy the enemies. He alone will bring the evil men of vanity into the destructive fire. It is Christ, in the first instance, that uses the staff and the spear to bring order out of chaos, light out of darkness, justice out of injustice by destroying evil with the consuming fire of God's indignation. However, it is also referring to the church, the living body of Christ, that wields the word of God, that wields the shepherd's spear. We must be considered as well. Whenever the declaration of the gospel is made, it is as if Christ himself is declaring it. So when we preach the gospel, it is as if God is speaking. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and following. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to which God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, God is beseeching you by us. When we speak, it's as if God is speaking and beseeching those people who are hearing the gospel. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The word of reconciliation is contained in the gospel of Christ. It calls sinners to repentance, while at the same time warning every man and teaching every man of the consequences of rebellion, infidelity, and evil. So having spoken these words of reflection, David then recounts, after confessing, after showing that he knew that he had fallen far short of what the perfect leader should be, he then recounts the valiant efforts of those faithful warriors that had fought for the honor of God and for the preservation of the kingdom. And he begins with this man called Adino, a man that we have not been introduced to as of yet, but soon we will. And then he gives a list. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Here are the list. Why would he list those people? Who are these men? Why are they so important to David as part of his last words before he departs to be with the Father? We will consider the courageous tenacity of each of these men when we continue in the exposition of the second book of Samuel, and this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.